All right, so as I mentioned, we have been looking at the kings of Israel. In our study last week, we concluded the sections in 1 Samuel on God's rejection of Saul as king over Israel. We looked at how he had disobeyed God, how he had disobeyed the commandment of God, how he had acted rashly. And because of that, he was set aside. And so as we continue on in this study and in the coming studies, we're going to get into David. We're going to look at David as he is anointed by God to be the new king of Israel. Now this is going to be a process. It's a transition period. It's not like he's going to be anointed one day and the next day he's going to be initiated as king. There is a time frame that we go through, but God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, and there David is anointed king. We also see how David fought Goliath, David is brought into the service of Saul. God providentially setting David up to be king is brought in to help Saul. David then will read later on in chapter 18 about David's defeat of Goliath and how that really kind of springboarded David with the people. And I think that's this one of the significant historical points of David's defeat of Goliath. And then we'll go on after that to talk about some of the events that happened after and how David became gained in popularity. Saul began to decrease and the jealousy that was created as a result of that. But here at first, we're going to go to chapter 16. If you're going to turn there in your Bibles, we'll begin by looking at David's anointing as king over Israel. And so if you go to verse 1, there in the text, it reads, "Then the Lord said to Samuel," so Samuel's kind of been the inner mediator between God and the kings, these first two kings. And so God is going to send Samuel now on to the house of Jesse. But you notice in verse 1, God says to him, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" And so you know, Samuel didn't just, you know, transition away from Saul. There was this grieving period. He loved Saul. I think he had every intention for Saul to be a great king. But God says at one point, it's time to stop. Stop grieving over this. I have another job for you to do. And you can imagine how kind of hard that might have been for Samuel. He goes on to say, he says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself," now notice that, "for myself a king among his sons." One significant difference in David and Saul was the fact that Saul was really chosen by the people. Now God kind of, and Samuel helped to set that up, but you remember we talked about Saul, how he was tall, how he was strong, how he was handsome, and the people loved him, right? And they chose him. Well, one of the major differences here between David and Saul is how God says, "I'm choosing for myself a king." Now, you remember when God rejected Saul at the beginning, what was one of the things he said? He said about the new king. You remember? He said, "I want a man what? After my own heart." Which means what? Wants what God wants.
Humility and obedience. Somebody that would do that.
Somebody who'd be willing to humble themselves, right? In submission to him. Willing to be obedient. Somebody much like Samuel, I would say. Samuel's a very obedient, faithful man. And yet God says, "I want somebody after my own heart." And time again in the life of Saul, that's just not what we see. Saul had his own direction he wants to go. He has his own way of doing things, and he is he's oftentimes unwilling to submit to God. And so ultimately that led to his rejection. And one of the things about being a child of God is what? Learning how to be submissive. Even being in a successful marriage, right? Who in here wants to be in a successful marriage? Don't all of us want that, right? If we're married, we want that. Well, one of the, maybe the foundational key to a marriage outside of your relationship with God, that should be number one, but in your relationship with the person is a sense of humility about yourself, right? I heard this old adage a long time ago, and I think it's true. You know, in life, there are givers and there are takers. Now, all of us think we're one of those. Some of us are right. Some of us are delusional, right? We all like the idea of being a giver, but sometimes we're takers, right? Now, in a marriage, when you have two people, one who's a giver and one is a taker, that marriage is going to have some struggles along the way. Hopefully, over time, they can work it out, and the one who's a taker can see the need to be a giver as well. You get two givers in a marriage, they remain givers. That's going to be a successful marriage as long as they, stay that way. But man, you get two takers together, how long is that marriage going to last? There's going to be a lot of fighting. Because you're really walking in two different directions. A giver walks toward the other person. A taker's walking away. Because they're looking for what they want. And see, in the relationship between Saul and God, you had God giving Saul all these things, but Saul kept walking away from God. Because he wanted what he wanted. And he wasn't humble. And you want your marriage to be successful. One of the traits we need to take on is a willingness to submit to the other person. Yeah, we need to submit to God, but we need to be willing to submit to the other person and in humility. Well, David is that man. And you can see that over time. Now, he made mistakes, but he was a humble man, I think, in many ways. Let's go into verse 3. And so he says, I'm going to send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and I want you to go there. I've chosen someone. So God already has in mind David, right? He's not sending Samuel to choose. He's just sending Samuel to anoint. That's why he says, take the oil. All right, verse 3, he says, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So God again directing this. Go down to verse 7. I'm going to kind of go through some of these quickly. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Right, that's what they did the first time. They looked for a man that fit the design of a human king. And God says, don't do that. That's not who you're looking for. Because I have rejected him. And you notice kind of Saul becomes the archetype of the human lust for kings, right? But God says that's not what I'm looking for. He says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So kind of what we're saying there. God is seeing beneath the exterior, right? We all in here in this room have an exterior, and I'm not talking just about your physical appearance, right? We also have in a physical expression of who we want people to think about us, right? We present ourselves in a certain way. So hopefully people will see us in the way we imagine them to, don't we? That's why we spend time in the closet. That's why we spend a great amount of time in the clothing store, online, and you're on Amazon and you're going through every one of those dresses or your shirts or shoes or whatever it is. And do most of the things we look at, do we accept or reject clothing?
Reject.
Most stuff we reject, right? You don't buy everything. You reject most of it. Why? Why? Because that's not me, right? That's not me. That doesn't fit my image, my style, right? That's not who I am. And so you pick and you select those certain things. You go into certain stores. I don't know if I offend somebody, but don't throw anything at me. But I mean, there are certain stores we label for certain people, don't we? There are stores that are particularly geared toward older people. There are certain stores geared toward younger people. Am I right or wrong? Right? And you find yourself when you walk, do we have malls anymore? But if we were in a mall, we'd find ourselves in that store that there's a certain expression. And it's because it's important to us. How many of us have mirrors in our home? I bet we have big mirrors in our bathrooms, don't we? Why do we have big mirrors in our bathroom? We have a wall that's just a mirror. Right, it feels like. What's that?
I think it's outside a wall, don't look so empty.
Oh, well, we do it to fill the wall up, but we do it to look at ourselves, right? Make sure that hair's in the right place. To make sure that we look a certain way.
That was offensive, Brian. That hair is in the right place.
That was your interpretation of my statement. No. But God says, I don't see people that way. How does God see people? You know, most people don't know you very well. People you work with at your job, they don't know you very well. Now, some may because you choose to open up to them, but most of them don't. I mean, how many people of us know people that we just kind of say hello to, right, that we greet, right? They don't really know us. Why? Well, they just don't have the information, right? They don't see into our homes. They don't see into our... every part of our life. How many people, that's kind of a scary question, you don't want to answer it, but how many people would even know you're Christian that you work with? And that's a really scary thing, right? But people don't know us, and so like at work I can present a certain image that I can at home. At home, it's a lot harder to sometimes present a particular image because our people we live with know us a lot better. Now, they don't know us wholly, but they know us better. And so it's hard to be fake with our family, isn't it? It's hard to be fake. With God, it's impossible. Because He knows everything about us. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6? He says, in a discussion about worry, but he goes on to identify, you know, God even knows the number of the hairs on your head. You know, even the next day when you wake up and there's one less, or maybe 10 less, right? He knows that number. It recalculates.
Some people's hairs are easier to count.
But even more than that, it's not that God just knows our appearance. But God knows even what's deeper inside of us, the things that we can even hide from our families. God knows even all of those things. Now some things, good, I want Him to know that. Other things, stay out of that room, okay? I've got that room over there. I lock that door.
Well, Genesis chapter 6.
But we can't do that.
So, talk about no other person. If you know their very thoughts and their intents, there's nothing they haven't laid out for you.
Exactly. And so God says, don't look at them the way humans look at them. I want you to look at them differently. And so so we'll go on to verse 10. And so, you know, he's there. I'm sure Samuel's kind of looking around. He's eyeballing people. Notice verse 10. And Jesse made the seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. All right, so why does Jesse choose those seven? He's showing them off, isn't he? Right? He's showing off. Now, he doesn't know why Samuel's there, but he's going to present, you know, those seven. He's chosen those seven. He's not, you know, made the effort yet to go out and get David. And so he says, the Lord hasn't chosen these. All right. And you're going down to verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. Somebody's got to keep the sheep. You know, the other guy's got a day off. He's got to go and fill in. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. All right, and so he says, go get him. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David comes in. The writer gives us a description of what he looks like. He says that he has beautiful eyes and he's handsome, but he's ruddy. You might know what the word ruddy infers. Yeah.
Well, he'd been out with the sheep, so he probably...
Yeah.
Sunburnt.
Wimper.
He's not very tall.
And he's not...
tall.
He's not a very tall person. He's ruddy, right? He's young, too. He's the youngest. Now, we don't know how young, as far as I know, how young he actually was, but he was the youngest of the eight sons. He's not the imposing figure, and I think this is the most important thing, is you have to counter this image with the image of Saul. Saul's a little older, maybe a lot older, I'm not sure the ages, but he's older, he's married, got kids. Here's David, a young man, a sheep herder, he's been out with the sheep, and he comes in, and he looks young. And two vastly different images. Does David have the life experience of Saul? No. Right? He's not the one you would choose to be king. You know, whoever saw that the Disney classic, one of my favorites, The Sword in the Stone? Raise your hand if you've seen it. Right? The great movie, classic. The boys don't like it as much as I do. I guess it's dated. But the man, the young man in that, Arthur, who can tell me his name? Now tell me if you've really seen it.
King.
No, before that. Wart. They all called him Wart. His name was Arthur. But Arthur was skinny and he's small. And you remember when he goes up to take the sword out, everybody, all the other bigger men trying to take it out, none of them can. None of them think he can do it because he's so small, right? Here's David, very different. But God says, I do not look at him the way you do or the way man does. I see the inward. David had a different character than Saul did. He had a different motivation, desire in life than Saul did. And so God essentially is saying, I choose him to be king. And so Samuel takes the horn of oil. He anoints him. Now, what's the significance of the anointing? Kind of, that's an archaic ceremony. We don't do it anymore when I say archaic. But what's the significance of anointing with oil? It's what?
Like a stamp, like to isolate that individual and put their approval on.
Yeah, you say stamp. Yeah, it's like a stamp of approval. Right? And it's not just anybody's, it's the prophet of God. It's ultimately God's stamp of approval. Right? I also think it's interesting, it wasn't in front of a big crowd. It's just in the household of Jesse, right? It's not out in public. I'm fascinated by that. I'll be honest, I don't understand exactly why it's all of its significance, but God chose to do it that way. But does even Saul know what's going on? No, and that'll become apparent as we go on. So David is anointed king. And then as we continue on in the book of Samuel, David is brought into the service of Saul. Now, I want to go back real quickly. I want to note one more thing. I want to jump over this. But it says, what about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God? That it rushed upon him. Like there's this, Acts chapter 2, isn't it a very similar kind of expression here? The Holy Spirit moving on him. There's a rush of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, the text says that it stayed with him that day and forward. Right, that the Spirit was with him. Now, you may remember in our last study, we noted how the Spirit of God left Saul. Right? So an even more important anointing that occurs here is not the oil out of the horn as much as it is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's stamp of approval. Now, this doesn't seem to indicate, at least to my knowledge, that David could perform miraculous activities. This is different than what happened on Acts chapter 2 from my study of the Holy Spirit here. So then what's the significance of it? Again, it's God's approval. It's God's authority over the moment. Why in the New Testament, why were the apostles given the power of miracles? Who remembers John chapter 20 and verse 30, 31? What was the purpose of miracles in the New Testament? To heal?
Jesus was the Christ,
and that the speaker was from God. So if they did these miraculous things, that must mean God was with them. And so now you have the Holy Spirit coming on David. Now, if you go forward into the next text here, go to 16:14. You read right after that what happens. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a harmful spirit, and I think this is interesting, from the Lord tormented him. Now, what this is, I do not know. We get no more of a description than that. Again, I think about Paul in his 2 Corinthian letter. What did he say? I had a thorn in the flesh which buffeted me, right? Which did me harm. And I prayed 3 times God would remove it, and God said every time, my grace is sufficient for you. Here is, why does God do this to Saul? That's God, at least from the standpoint of the writer of Samuel, saying God is acting here to bring a tormenting spirit on Saul. He describes what it would do. As we go along, we'll get more into that. But why would God do that? Well, it's God working providentially. And you have to read the rest here to really kind of understand why. So God's acting providentially. Saul is tormented, right? Nothing can seem to alleviate it except for one thing. And Saul's servant said to him, "Now behold, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Now, how they knew music would do this, I'm not even quite sure how they understood that. Was there a lot more that we don't understand? Like, had they done some experiments or tests on Saul to figure out what would help? Or is God providentially sending inspiration to these servants? I really don't know all that. There's a lot of details we're not given here. But they know that if you get somebody to play music, the old adage, what is it? Music calms the wild beast or the wild animal, right? This idea that music, it will be used to calm him down. And so they say, find somebody who can play the lyre. And so that's what they send in search of. Now, you go on down to verse 18. He goes on, one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. You notice the reputation of David there that is preceding him. And the Lord is with him. Now, we just read how the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And now you have them noting that the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son who is with the sheep. All right, and so David is brought into the service of Saul. Verse 21 says that when David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. So not only is he coming into the service to play the lyre whenever were going on with him, these fits, but he's now armor bearer. So he's really grown. I think about Joseph, right? Joseph was a man abused, right? He was a man who suffered a lot of heavy difficulties. And yet God used those moments to help him ultimately save the Israelites. Well, now God providentially is helping David in gaining in the service of Saul, which is setting up something later on. But David comes in, he becomes the armor bearer for Saul. And then at verse 23, goes on to tell us, whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Is this something like demon possession? Is this an event where God allowed demon possession? We know God had control over demons, Jesus even in his own human form. I don't know. But there's this connection to Saul or to David playing this instrument and the demon leaving him the harmful spirit. And so you can imagine the relationship between Saul and David at this point. Why did he love him? Now think about the character of Saul here. Why do you think Saul loved David? He was helping him, right? He felt bad, we all love our doctor when he can take pain away, right? When he gives us relief, or she, right? We love him. When somebody can help us out, and so Saul and his relationship with David here starts off really well. And of course, David continues to gain with in regard to his service to the kingdom. And so that ultimately will lead us into chapter 17. I mentioned earlier it was 18, but I meant 17. But you have the situation between David and his defeat of Goliath. In 17 and verse 1, The Philistines had gathered their armies for battle. Now, you know, there were certain times of the year when war would occur, which would be when? You may have a guess when that would happen, when the kings would go out for battle. You may remember from 2 Samuel, is it chapter 10, where David is supposed to be out battling as the kings did, but he chose to not do that, and that got him into trouble. But there were certain times of the year when the different nations would come into battle. I think it's fascinating, even now in the Middle East, there are certain times when the nations will fight and there are times when they won't. In the wintertime, they don't fight. Well, they had a certain time of the year that they would go to war. And so the Philistines have gathered their armies. Now, who do you think they're gathering against? The Israelites. They hate each other. I mean, there is a loathing between those two groups of people. And so they've gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. Now notice where they are. They're in Socah, which belongs to Judah. So they have invaded Israelite territory. Now what's the natural response of the Israelites? You're on my turf. I'm coming out. I may have used this example before, but it's like when two football teams get together, and this happened just recently, where the visiting team beat the home team, and then the visiting team took their flag and they planted it in the center of the field. Now that led to a fight. You may have beat me in the game, but you're not going to put your flag in my field, right? It's turf. It's my turf. And so they're called out to battle. And it's almost like the Philistines are challenging the Israelites. It says, and they camped between Socoth and Azekiah in Ephanes Damien. Now, when you look at where they're at, you can see it up here on the map. There's a topographical map over here on your left. This one here, you can see either army is on the rise between a valley. And there's a valley here, the Valley of Elah. And so over here is the Philistine encampment, Saul's encampment. This kind of shows you there's a river gorge that travels down through here. It's a flat valley, dry creek bed. And so they sit opposite one another. Now what we see, most likely what happened is that Goliath would come down into this middle area, and that's where he would make his challenge, right? Both groups had very good sight line. They could see what was going on, could see that very well as he would come down to challenge. It says in verse 3 that the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side. So kind of what I was telling you with the valley between them. Verse 4, there came out from the camp a Philistine of the Philistines, a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armored with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So here the writer gives us a description of Goliath. How tall was he? About 9 feet tall, right? A cubit is how long? It's about 18 inches. A cubit is the distance between the elbow and the wrist of a man, right? It's about 18 inches is what it comes out to be. Now you do the math there. It comes out to about 9 feet, roughly 9.5 feet there. He's a tall man, even for today's standards, right? He's tall. He's gigantic. I think the tallest man on record in modern history is only like 8 feet tall. Right now, if he's 9.5 feet, he's a foot and a half taller than that. He's gigantic. Even think about Andre the Giant. I remember as a kid seeing Andre the Giant wrestle, and man, he seemed huge. Andre the Giant was 7 feet tall. This guy's 2.5 feet possibly taller than him. And you can only imagine how much he weighed. I mean, he was a big man. And he gives the weight of just his armor, and it's just, you know, it's just kind of wow. And so what are all the Israelites doing? We'll get to that in just a second. But so he comes out. What does he do? He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Right? And he's thundering this out, and across the valley, he is just getting in their face, kind of metaphor or symbolically, and just spitting in it, right? "You cowards." And so he's challenging them. Well, how would you feel, right? Going down to verse 11. Do we click off of that there, Neil? There we go. Verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And they hear him, and they don't like what they're hearing. They're scared. They are scared to death of this man. And so you've got that going on. Well, where's David? Well, David is back home. Now, we know he's been in the service of Saul, but there are times, obviously, he gets to go back home. He's helping out his father. He's especially needed at this time. Why? Well, his brothers are all at war. And so who's there to help, do the shepherding and to do all the things that are necessary to keep life going? And so he's home. And so... Jesse, an older man now, advanced in years, verse 12, says here, now I guess four of the brothers, the other brothers are still at home with David, but three have been sent to battle. And so David, being the youngest, is chosen to go to and check on his brothers. Now they would probably choose him because he's the youngest, right? I can be without you the most. And so he sent this long journey. I used to know how long this was. But it's a long distance between where Jesse is, where David has to come from, and where the battle's at. You may remember how far that is. I did know that at one time. But it's not like a short trip down the street, right? He's sending him a long way. And so he's sending him over there to check on them. And so David does this. It says in verse 15 that David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And so he would go back to help move the sheep around to make sure they had enough grass and to do those kind of things. And he'd go back to Saul. And so this is obviously a pretty common thing for David to do. And so now he's going back to join where the army is to check on them. And so verse 16 tells us, "For 40 days Goliath, the Philistine, came forward and took his stand morning and evening." For 40 days, you're over a calendar month now that he has been out there yelling and screaming at them and challenging them. And for 40 days, they have quivered in their boots, and nobody's been brave enough to stand. You notice who's not standing up, by the way? Saul. That tall, strong, imposing guy. Not even he is willing to go out there. Even he is too afraid. And so verse 17 tells us, "And Jesse said to David," well, this is kind of what I was talking about before. He sends them to his brothers. I'm going to go on if it's okay. Go down to verse 20. And so in verse 20, "David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle lines, shouting the war cry. I wonder how you do that. For 40 days, how do you get up the kind of emotional energy you need to go up there, to go and do what you know is going to be there? You know, for the first week, maybe it's a little easier, but man, you get into 12 and 15 and 20 and 30 days of this common thing. How do you keep going out there? How do you keep doing that? But here they are, right? They're going back out there to go and face down the Philistines, to yell at one another. Now, they're not doing a whole lot of fighting, by the way. They're going and yelling at each other. Nobody's actually done anything, right? I just think that's kind of humorous. I can't imagine what every day. And I wonder if Goliath had a list of things he would say every time, right? He had new insults that he would lay out to them every time. You know, in WWE, and, you know, they're yelling at one another and they're coming up with kind of funny things to say and to go at one another. Well, here he is. They're doing it again. And so, let's see. Verse 22 tells us, and David left. We'll stop there because I think we're over time. But anyway, so that sets the mood. David arrives at the encampment. Well, what happens as a result of that? I'm sorry, I thought that was the first bell, and y'all got me the second bell. Fascinating stuff. I love that. So go ahead and read. We will be back in here in 2 weeks. Of course, Bill will be speaking next week, so we'll look forward to that. Go ahead and read 17 through 20, and so as we move forward. Thank you so much.